away, but please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. We're looking at the first six verses this morning. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I've entitled this message, Consider Christ Jesus. And I ask the congregation to please stand in honor of the Word of God. And we'll read Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, our Father, we do thank you for once again bringing us here to worship you together. I pray, Lord, that you would minister your word to each one of our hearts, to our children's hearts as well in their classrooms. Lord, that we would consider your Son in all things. In his name we pray. Amen. I thought since it's been a while, it might be a good time to just sort of back up and introduce ourselves briefly again to the book of Hebrews. The theme of the book of Hebrews is the absolute supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's superior to everyone and everything. The absolute supremacy of Christ and the necessity of following him no matter what the cost is. That's the theme of the book of Hebrews. We mentioned we don't know who the author is, but it's a very pastoral letter. Some scholars even think this is actually a sermon itself. The book of Hebrews, an early church sermon. Recipients are to Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, a church that has a lot of Jewish believers in it. But there's, as in most congregations, there are people who are really believers. There are people who are intellectually persuaded, perhaps, but they haven't come to resting their faith in Christ. There are people who are considering things, weighing things, and so on. And then there are people that flat out just don't believe it. And there's all kinds of people in this congregation. And in the face of persecution, there's this strong temptation to go back into Judaism. Judaism had some special favor from the Romans. It was a religion that was allowed some freedom. Christianity, not so. As long as it was considered a sect of Judaism, it had some of that. But once it was considered its own thing, then that protection was no longer there. So they're being tempted to go back under the Mosaic system, back into Judaism, and repudiate Christ. And the author of Hebrews is saying, no, you must go forward with Christ or you can't be saved. We outlined it, a broad outline of the book. We saw verses chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 4, 13, a greater redeemer. And then second of all, from chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 10, 18, a greater redemption. And then finally, from chapter 10, verse 19 through 13, 25, a greater responsibility. We're in that first section as we're looking at a greater redeemer. And within it, though, there's other elements of these other things, the responsibility and so on. But you'll recall, we saw, first of all, that the author says, God in many various times in various ways in times past spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us through his Son, who is the supreme, ultimate, final revelation of God, the prophet of prophets, the supreme prophet. We saw he's the very creator of the universe. He was upholding all things by the word of his power, even at the same time as in his humanity, while he was atoning for our sins on the cross, purging our sins. And then we saw that he is supreme over the angels. To which of the angels did God the Father ever say as he said to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Christ is very God of very God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. He's superior to all the angels. But then we saw in chapter 2, he was made lower than the angels. He took upon himself a human nature to redeem a people to himself. And submitting himself to a life of suffering and so forth, he's able to be a merciful and faithful high priest for us. And he has compassion on us. And we can come to his throne of grace to find help in our time of need. And now, the author of Hebrews is going to show, yes, Jesus is superior to the angels, to the prophets. He's a supreme high priest. We'll be looking at more of that later on as we go. He's also superior to Moses. And then he's going to, after Moses, going to point out he's also superior to Joshua. Moses, representing the law, couldn't bring anybody into the promised land. Joshua brought the people into the promised land, but just the earthly promised land, he couldn't bring us into an eternal rest. Christ is superior to both of them. But this morning we're seeing that he is superior to Moses. And it's important to consider how big a deal Moses was for a first century Jew. Moses was the most important of all the Old Testament people. Moses was the one who from the minute God was providentially protecting him, when his mom put him in the ark and set him out into the Nile River, and he was found by Pharaoh's daughter, throughout his entire life, God's hand was upon Moses. Moses was called by God from the burning bush to go and redeem his people out of Israel. God worked miracle after miracle after miracle through him. Think of the kinds of miracles that Moses had a part in. These plagues on Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea. He got to see the hind part of God's glory. God worked these miracles through him. God gave the law through Moses. It's called the Mosaic Covenant. The Old Covenant was given through Moses. The sacrificial system was given through Moses. The tabernacle plans. The priesthood was given through Moses. Moses was the leader of the nation. He organized a bunch of slaves into a nation. He was the ultimate judge, humanly speaking, over Israel. He interceded for them. And yet at the same time, the scripture says Moses was the humblest man on the face of the earth. It didn't go to his head and overwhelm him. And the scripture says when Moses came to die, God himself buried him. We don't know where Moses is buried. God buried him. In Deuteronomy 34:6, we're told, John MacArthur says, the hand of God preserved him as a baby. And the hand of God dug his grave at the finish. And in between, there was miracle after miracle after miracle. Moses was the greatest of the Old Testament people that God had risen up. A prophet, a ruler, even a priest, we're told in Psalm 99:6, Moses and Aaron are among God's priests. But what the author of Hebrews is bringing up today, pointing out today, the big idea of this passage today is that Jesus Christ is superior to Moses also. And you have to understand, if you go back to Judaism and back to the Mosaic institution now after Christ has fulfilled all that, you can't be saved. You forfeit your salvation. You can't go back. You got to go forward with Christ if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. And so it's very important to him to make his case Christ is absolutely superior to Moses. And I thought the way to outline this would be, first of all, in verse 1, we see the charge that the author of the Hebrews gives to the Hebrew believers and to us as well. Second of all, the comparison in verse 2, that is, Christ and Moses favorably compared. But then verses 3 through 6, the contrast between Christ and Moses. But first of all, there's the charge given in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. The author says, therefore, in light of all these things we've talked about, Jesus Christ, the supreme prophet, superior to the angels, very God of very God, condescending to redeem people. He's our faithful, compassionate, merciful high priest. In light of all these things, therefore, holy brethren, saints set apart by God, the people of God set apart for his purposes, partakers of the heavenly calling. God calls us into relationship with himself. He calls us through the gospel, and we respond to in faith. The sheep, his sheep hear his voice. He calls us. It's a call from heaven into a heavenly relationship, relationship with God himself, and its end is heaven itself. We're called from heaven and in the end to heaven. It's a heavenly calling. He says, in light of all these things, consider the Lord Jesus Christ. That word consider speaks of seriously considering him, studying him, reflecting upon him. Literally, apply your mind to the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider him. How often do we do that? How much consideration do we give him as we go throughout our days? Meditate upon him. Reflect upon him. Consider him, and in particular here, as the apostle and high priest of our confession, our apostle and the one that we confess, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He's our apostle, and we're already comparing him now to Moses. This is the only place in the New Testament where Christ is referred to as an apostle, not like the 12 apostles. An apostle, just the basic meaning of the word is one who is sent. An ambassador would be considered an apostle. You go and represent a king. You're coming backed by all of his authority. And the authority he gives you, you have the king's authority to do these things. He's coming as one who is sent. He's sent by God the Father. Moses was an apostle in this sense. Moses was called at the burning bush, and he was sent into Egypt to bring his people out of Egypt that they could worship him in the wilderness and he could make them, form them into a nation. He was sent with a mission. Christ had the ultimate mission. He was sent to redeem us, to reconcile the world to himself, to give us a ministry of reconciliation. So Christ is the supreme one who is sent, supreme over Moses. And we're to consider him as that. He's the one who fulfilled all the necessities of our salvation, all the terms of our salvation. He's the sent one who did that. And he's the great high priest of our confession. He's the one who stands between us and God, both as priest and as the sacrifice itself, offering himself up. Moses also, as we mentioned, a priest. We see Moses anointing Aaron for his priesthood, ordaining him. We see Moses interceding on behalf of Israel. God will say, I'm going to destroy them, and we'll start over with you. And he says, Moses, no, please write me out of your book if that's going to be the case. Destroy me if you're not going to save them. God just putting Moses in a place where he could function as intercessor, as a priest on behalf of his people. And we don't see that kind of love expressed by a man until we get to the Apostle Paul, who says, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for the sake of my people Israel, my brothers. That's the love Moses had for the people of Israel. That's because he was interceding for them as a priest. But Christ, the supreme high priest. And so much of the book of Hebrews is going to show the superiority of Christ over Aaron and every priest who's ever lived. We'll go into that more as we get to it. But we already started seeing him as our high priest at the end of chapter 2 there. So consider, reflect upon him. Apply your mind to knowing him. Look at the things we apply our minds to understanding and knowing, temporal things that are going to fade away. We can cite statistics, and we can tell you who the lead guitarist was for some band at a certain time. We can sports statistics. We know all kinds of facts about computers and all kinds of things of this world. But how much time do we? Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon me and learn of me." How much time do we spend learning of him, considering him, meditating upon him? We're to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. That's the charge the Word of God gives us. Set him before your eyes. Learn of him and keep him ever before you. Consider him. But now we go into, in verse 2, a comparison. As Christ is compared with Moses, they're both compared as a faithful man. In verse 2, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, God the Father, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Christ was faithful to the Father who appointed him. Moses was faithful to God in all his house. And in verse 5, we see this sort of fleshed out a bit more, brought up again. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. He was faithful in God's house as a servant. This goes back to Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, where it's the incident where Miriam and Aaron start complaining against Moses. And Miriam's mentioned first, so thought she probably is the one who instigated this. She starts complaining, and it says, because he married an Ethiopian wife. But then you see their real anger. We're also used by God. Who do you think you are? And God says, all three of you come out here. You're messing with Moses, and he's the guy I've set in this position. He's like, when I talk to the prophets, when I reveal myself to a prophet, I'll reveal himself in a vision or something like that. But Moses, I speak face to face with him. Moses is faithful in all my house. Moses is a faithful man in my house. Miriam was struck with leprosy after this. Moses interceded for her. She was quarantined for 7 days, and then she was brought back into the camp. But God took it very serious. Moses is faithful. He's a faithful man. And the author of Hebrews says, and Christ also was faithful as well. It says he was faithful in all his house, in God's house. What does that mean? What are we talking about with God's house here? Well, whatever Numbers is talking about, some people think it's talking about the tabernacle. Some people think Israel itself. By the time we get to the New Testament, it's clarified greatly for us what the house of God is. And I thank God for the building he's given us. I thank God for this place, and we're doing a remodel and all. This is not the house of God, though. You're the house of God. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul's telling Timothy to write these things so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The house of God is the people of God, the family of God, the household of God. You yourselves are the house of God. Every Christian is part of the house of God. And the church is a pillar and ground of the truth. The church is to be a place. The true church is where you can get the truth of God. In 1 Peter 2:5, Peter says, you as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. Last week we looked at Ephesians 2, where individual stones are being built into this great temple for God. The house of God is the people of God. It's the church. And ultimately, that's what Moses was. Moses was faithful in the people of God, serving the people of God as part of the people of God. And in the New Testament context, we serve one another. We're part of the house of God. And we serve in the house of God as Christians. We serve one another. And he says, in comparison, they're both faithful men. He doesn't say, he could say, but you remember, he's making a case to people who highly value and prize Moses for the supremacy of Christ. He could just say, yeah, Moses was faithful, but not like Christ, okay? Let's not get confused. Christ was perfectly faithful. Moses couldn't even enter the promised land because of his sin. He got mad and struck a rock that God told him to speak to, and God said, you misrepresented me. You're not going into the promised land. You're going to see it, but you won't enter into it. He doesn't bring any of that up. He just says, no, you know what? Moses was a faithful man. He was faithful. Christ was faithful. They're both faithful. And I think just as a side note, that's a lesson for us about trying to win people. Some people just pride themselves on, I tell it like it is. I shoot straight from the hip and I tell it like it is. Like people just say, Howard Cosell, the sports announcer, I tell it like it is. And people say, yeah, well, Howard tells it like it is as Howard sees it. That's the thing with all of us. We tell it like it is as we see it. But no wishy-washiness, no sugarcoating. I'm thankful for people like that because I know where I stand with them. I don't ever question where I stand with them. But it's not the whole picture. We're not supposed to just, in your face, tell it like it is, take it or leave it in and of itself. There may be a place for that. But the scripture says we're to speak the truth in love. We're to speak the truth in love. Colossians 4:6 says that our speech is to be with grace, seasoned with salt. And so we're careful how we deal with people. We need to tell the truth and not water it down, sugarcoat it and all that, but tell the truth in a tactful way, in a winsome way, because we're not trying to win an argument. We're trying to win the person themselves. And so we have to be careful how we deal with people, that we don't put unnecessary offenses. The gospel's an offense enough as it is. And so the author of the Hebrews doesn't go into all Moses' errors and faults, and I think that's why, because he's trying to win these people. Say, no, Moses was a faithful man. Absolutely. But now we got to look at the contrast, because you got to get to the contrast. In verse 3, the contrast between Christ and Moses. For this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. That's an amazing way he states it. So Christ is counted of worthy of more glory, worthy of more honor and respect than Moses, inasmuch as the one who built the house has more honor than the house. Moses is serving in the house. The house is the people of God. Moses is part of the house. Christ built the house. Christ himself is in the house. But he's above and beyond the house, too. He's the one who built the house. In verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Christ is the one who built the house, in verse 3. And in verse 4, God's the one who builds all things. He's saying, see, Christ is very God of very God. And now we've just left Moses infinitely in the rearview mirror. There's no comparison at all now. Now we're talking about a totally different order of being. God himself, as opposed to a servant of God's. The one who built the house, who's building his church, has more honor than anybody in the house, and the whole house put together. He's got more honor. He's worthy of more honor. Every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And then in verse 5, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house. Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant and as a testimony for those things which would be spoken afterwards. Moses was a testimony to Christ, the one who was to come. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses says, look, there's going to come a prophet after me, and you better listen to him. speaking of Christ. Moses spoke of Christ in types and shadows, prophecies, predictions. He himself was testifying that Christ was going to be coming. In John chapter 5, Jesus is in an argument with the religious leaders, and they're all about Moses, 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 and Abraham, Abraham, Abraham. And Jesus says, you know, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he spoke of me. He wrote about me. You talk about Moses, the fact is you don't believe him, because if you did, you would believe in me because he wrote of me. Do you remember with the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man dies and he's in the flames in misery and he's saying, you know, send Lazarus to put some water on my tongue. I'm in agony in these flames. And Abraham says, you know, he can't cross over to you. You can't cross over. There's this gulf between you. And he says, well, then warn my brothers that they don't come here. And what's Abraham says? So they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He says, no, if somebody rose from the dead, then they would believe. And Abraham says, no, you know what? If they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe even if someone rises from the dead. And then Jesus validated that, raised Lazarus in John's gospel from the dead, and they just wanted to kill Lazarus, put him back to death again. Christ was raised from the dead, and they tried to come up with all kinds of ways to explain that away. No, the miracles aren't going to. If you don't hear the voice of God speaking through the word of God, and you don't believe the eternal voice of God, nothing else is going to persuade you. They can strengthen your faith. They can help in your faith. But fundamentally, there's the voice of God. You either believe it or you don't. And Jesus says, you guys don't believe it. You don't really believe Moses, or you would believe in me. Whoever, he says in another place, whoever wants to do God's will know whether my doctrine came from him or not. Bottom line, ultimately, our rejection of the truth of God, the gospel of Christ, the rejection of Christ is not intellectual, it's spiritual and moral. We're rejecting God, we're rejecting Christ, and Jesus says, Moses wrote all about me. Moses was a testimony to me. If you believed him, you'd believe me. So Moses was faithful, and his was a testimony of those things which would afterward be spoken of Christ. Remember in Luke chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, and Jesus gets those two disciples, and it says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he expounded everything in the scriptures pertaining to him. He expounded them how it was all about him. Moses was faithful, but Moses was faithful in the house as a servant. Moses was part of the people of God, and he was their fellow servant. He was part of the house itself, but Christ, he's the creator of the house, but also in verse 6, as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Christ is the son over the house. He's the ruler of the house. He's the Lord of the house. He created it, and he's master over the house. I'm going to read to you a passage real quick from 1 Chronicles chapter 17. You can turn there. You don't have to. In 1 Chronicles chapter 17, it's the passage where David says, look, I dwell in this nice house. God's got this tent. I want to build a house for him. I want to build a temple. And the prophet Nathan says, hey, David, do whatever's in your heart. And then God comes back and says, no, Nathan, David's not the man to build me a house. Did I ever ask for something like that? Do I need a house? He says, no, but I'm going to build you a house, David. Tell David I'm going to build him a house. And in 1 Chronicles 17:11 says, and it shall be to David when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed, your descendants after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. A descendant of David's, one of your descendants, I'm going to establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. And then in verse 14, and I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Christ is the son over the house. He's the eternal Son of God, and he is the King who's going to reign forever over the people of God, over the house of God. It's his God. It's his house. So Christ is greater than Moses, even though it's not mentioned, in his perfect faithfulness. He's greater than Moses because the Creator's greater than the creature. And he's greater than Moses because Moses was a servant in the house. Jesus was the son over the house, the Lord of the house, while at the same time a servant. He said the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. But he's the Lord over the house. He is absolutely superior to Moses. And the author to Hebrews is saying, don't go back. Don't go back to anything. We may not come from a background of Judaism, but whatever it is we've been trusting in, same thing's the case. Christ is superior over it. He's the only way of salvation. You can't be trusting in anything. You can't be trusting in your church attendance. Can't be trusting in the good things you do, the money you give, whatever you do. It's Christ himself. He alone, faith in him alone is what declares us right before God, what justifies us. Christ is son over his own house. And then he says, whose house we are. Again, the church. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. He says, we're the Lord's house if we hold fast, if we persevere to the end. So does this mean that the people of God, Christian people, can fall away to perdition? No, that's not what it's saying. That's not what it's saying at all. And when we get to chapter 6, I wanted to take some serious time in Hebrews chapter 6 to go over this whole notion of the perseverance of the saints and the eternal security of the believer and things like that. But for now, just to say, no, this is how your faith is demonstrated to be true faith. The true people of God persevere. Paul said to the Corinthians when he gave them the gospel, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He says, you're saved by this if you hold fast to this, unless you believed in vain. Right before Jesus' incident with Nicodemus, it says many people committed them, they believed in Christ, but he didn't commit himself to them, for he knew what was in man. There's a false faith that's not a saving faith. You can have the gospel, you can believe intellectually in it, but until you commit yourself to Christ in faith, until you rest your soul on him as your only hope in life and death, you trust in him alone for your eternal salvation, you trust him to do what he says he's going to do, until you've placed your trust in him, it's not a saving faith, and it can't save somebody. By definition, a Christian is one who perseveres. Jesus said in John 8:31, he says, listen, he says, if you abide in my words, then you're my disciples indeed. By definition, a disciple is someone who abides in the word of Christ. And then in Acts 11:26, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. The Bible uses disciple and Christian interchangeably. It's not like a disciple is like a super Christian or a Christian who's above and beyond the garden variety Christian. By definition, a Christian is a disciple. A disciple is a Christian. And so if Jesus says, if you abide in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. If you abide in my word, then you're Christians indeed. It's demonstrated as you're energized by my Holy Spirit. In 1 John 2:19, John's speaking of apostates. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. The true believers persevere. You have to persevere. You have to know you have to persevere. And there's effort involved in persevering. But bottom line, it's him working in you to will and to do of your good pleasure. It's the new birth. God's seed remains in you. John says you can't go back to the way it was. We'll go into that when we get into Hebrews chapter 6. But that's what this is here. If you hold fast, if you hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing, whom having not seen you love, and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Peter says, if you hold fast the confidence, the trust, and the rejoicing and the hope firm to the end, it demonstrates that you really were a Christian, and you will persevere. And we need to be patient with Christians who don't see it the same way as us. I remember after being a Christian for a year or two, and I was listening to this radio station, and John MacArthur would come on and he would say, true Christians will not fall away. If you depart from the faith, you've shown you weren't saved. True Christians will continue to the end, and they will fight against sin. They won't live in sin to the end. And then, if I remember right, the very next guy that came on was Raul Ries. And Raul Ries said, no, absolutely a Christian can fall away. A Christian can lose their salvation. And it bothered me. I called my friend Dom, who led me to the Lord. I said, I don't get it. Even on the same radio station, you got one guy saying this and one the other. And he said, you're going to have to come to your conclusions on it. But he says, but he said one thing you can be thankful for both those guys is they're not lying to people and telling them you can live in rebellion against God and go to heaven. There's the common ground. Both of them are understanding you've got to repent of sin if you're going to walk with God. We're not perfect. We're sinful, but we have to repent of it to walk with God. But I'll try to show you, no offense to Raul Ries, that he was wrong when we get to chapter 6. I think we kind of already have here. True Christians will rejoice and be confident and rejoicing and hope firm to the end. And that'll demonstrate their faith. In conclusion, I wanted to consider all this together, okay? You say, okay, how does this apply to us? Well, true Christians have to persevere, right? True Christians persevere in their faith. And the real exhortation from this passage is to consider Christ, to apply our mind to him, study him, think deeply upon him. The context is persevering. We're to persevere in our faith. What's the key to persevering? It's considering Christ. Considering Christ. You apply your mind to him. You think deeply upon him. You meditate upon him. You gaze upon Christ. That's the key to persevering as Christians. Again, underlying it at the heart level, there's the Holy Spirit working. There's the new birth where there's this new governing disposition of your soul. But then you still have to make choices. There's exhortations. There's things we have to do. Work out our salvation with fear and trembling and so on. But the key to it all is to consider Christ, to have our eyes upon him, meditate upon him, gaze upon him, cry out to him as our apostle and high priest, our faithful one, our merciful one. Consider him in your trials. And two illustrations that I came across this week that I wanted to share that I think help is an illustration involving warfare and involving running, racing, sprinting. But the first thing is warfare. We're in warfare, right? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, spiritual forces of wickedness, Satan and his demons. We're in the middle of a war. And I came across an interesting thing. One of the guys I read, and I couldn't validate this on the internet, but he said that Napoleon, with this brilliant general, with total confidence in his ability to win, that he would have his generals before battle come into his tent and just stare at his face. And staring at his face would give them confidence as they looked upon Napoleon. And then they would go out and lead their men into battle. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, I remember in our men's reading plan, our reading plan, we just read about David and Goliath not too long ago, and how Goliath was this great champion out in front of the Philistines, and the Israelites are scared of them. And then David goes, and David kills Goliath, cuts off his head. And what do the Philistines do when their champion falls? They flee for their lives, and the Israelites start going after them. And so often in battle, if you can take out the leader, the troops will very often fall apart. Well, no one can take out the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our general, and we're to gaze upon him, keep our eyes upon him. And we understand he's giving us our resources to fight with. He's the one who empowers us and equips us to continue the fight of faith. And then the second illustration is running a race. We're running a race, the Christian life. As Paul says, I've run the race. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. And now there's this crown laid up for me. And in MacArthur's sermon on this passage, he talks about he used to run sprints when he was in college. And he said one thing they would tell you, and I'd never any kind of official racing did anything. My son had did a few years, and I asked him if this is true. He said, yeah, it is. He said they would say, make sure you don't look at your feet. You don't look beside you. And especially a sprint, you can see the finish line. Your eyes are already on the finish line. And you just keep your gaze straight ahead to the finish line. Don't look to the left. Don't look to the right. Don't look to your feet. Don't look to anything. Run to the finish line. Well, who's at the finish line for us? Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking to him. We keep our eyes upon him, looking to him. That's the key to persevering through all the trials and temptations. Keep your eyes on him, considering him, crying out to him. He's an ever-present help. Looking unto him, considering him, is the great key to the Christian life from beginning to end. Isaiah 45:22, God says, look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. Many sermons have been preached on that very passage. Look unto him, all you ends of the earth, you'll be saved. Look unto him. Remember, Jesus was talking with Nicodemus, and he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Remember, the Israelites sinned against God, and he sent these snakes, poisonous snakes, into the camp, and people were being bitten by these poisonous snakes. And Moses prays for them, and God says, put a brass serpent on a pole, and whoever looks at it, if he's been bitten, will be healed. And Jesus says, even as that serpent was lifted up, so I must be lifted up. He's going to the cross, and we preach a crucified and risen Savior, that whoever believes in him. In one passage, he's talking about looking, and then the next one, he's talking about believing. He's equating the two. Faith is looking unto Christ expectantly, believing he's going to do what he says he's going to do. We enter the Christian life by faith. We live the life by faith through the trials. Remember the storm where the disciples are in the midst of the Sea of Galilee, and the storm comes up, and they think they're going to die, and they see Jesus coming, and they think he's a ghost, and they're all scared, and Jesus says, "That's not it's I, do not be afraid." And what does Peter say? Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come out there on the water with you." And Jesus tells them, come. And Jesus isn't the only one who walked on water. Peter walked on water. Tremendous faith he shows at this point, mixed with serious unbelief that comes along with it. The best faith has unbelief mixed with it. What does he do? He says he's walking toward Jesus, and then when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he began to sink. No doubt he took his eyes off Christ and put them on the storm, the waves, the sea, more specifically the wind, and began to sink. Living the Christian life through the trials is all it's a matter of keeping our eyes on him and going towards him. So Peter began to sink. But even then, what does he do? He cries out in desperation, "Lord, save me!" Not a long drawn out prayer, adoration, confession, supplication, thanksgiving. "Lord, save me." He hears that prayer of ours. We keep our eyes on him. We all start to sink from time to time. None of our faith is perfect. And we cry out to him. He holds us up. The storm didn't end until they got back in the boat. Jesus picked him up. Peter was still in the storm at that time. He doesn't promise that our trials will go away, but he upholds us through them. He upholds us with his righteous right hand. He carries us along. And that's how it is a Christian life. We keep our faith on him, in him. When we start to sink, we're crying out to him. He holds us up, and then we get our eyes back on him and walk with him. And then it ends in Hebrews 12, verse 2, God willing, we'll get to it in a few months. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the author of our faith. He's the first. He's the finisher of it. He's the last. He's the Alpha and Omega of our faith. We're transformed from glory to glory by beholding his glory. And it's all of faith from first to last, Romans 1 tells us. Looking unto him, our eyes on him, heading towards him. It begins that way for us in the Christian life. It continues through good times and bad. Eyes on him. Get them off him. Cry out to him. He picks us back up. Looking unto him. And sooner or later, we cross the finish line. And by the grace of God, you'll say with Paul, I've finished my race. Here I am by the grace of God. And Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And just a last thing before we pray. It is a persevering faith that Christians must have. If you look at yourself and you don't see that in you, it's easy to walk away. You don't have that, I don't trust in him like that. Consider him. Consider him the Savior. He says, you know what? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon me. Hook yourself up with me. We'll plow together. You'll find that your feet were off the ground. I was carrying you along through this plowing. I didn't say that there, but that's what he's really doing. But he says, learn of me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. You'll find rest for your souls. Turn to him. Stop playing games with him. Stop having to have your own way. Submit yourself to his lordship. Turn from sin. Turn to him. Trust in him alone for your eternal life. That's what saving faith is. Trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your eternal life. You place your faith in him. You trust in him. You ask him to save you and trust him to do it. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He'll save you, and you'll be one who perseveres to the end, all by his grace. Father, we thank you for the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, we thank you for our great apostle and high priest, who's superior not just to Moses, but to everyone and everything, who fulfilled all that the Old Testament was pointing to. We thank you for faithful servants like Moses, faithful Christian servants that you give us today as well. We thank you for all your servants. But Lord, our ultimate delight is in your Son, the creator of the house, the Son over the house. May we delight in him more and more, desire fellowship with him more and more. Consider him, Lord. Gaze upon him. Learn of him. Immerse ourselves in him. And rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory. Him whom, having not seen, we love. If there's anybody who hasn't come to him and placed their faith in him, I pray they would even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Well, let's stand. We have a new song this morning, old words, new tune, and we just all learned it together this morning, and now we're going to try to teach you, but we'll sing through the first verse together, and then we'll start over again on the first verse. So it goes, my faith has found a resting place. My soul is free. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds shall plead for me. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is easy. Peter closes his second letter by encouraging us that we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Amen. Have a wonderful week, and God willing, we'll see you back next Sunday.
Everybody's like, yes.